All right, it's going to be chapter 2 in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. The title is Grace Through Faith. Paul is saying, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." It's one of my favorites. It's so good. Let's say our scripture declaration together. Lord, we honor your word to us. May your truth become our heart's pursuit and our life's practice. Amen.
Thank you, Eric, and thank you, worship team. And it is always an honor and a privilege, and one that I do not take lightly, that I have an opportunity to open the Word of God with you each and every week. And so do keep your Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to be referencing those scriptures. I'm going to be talking a little bit about those scriptures, but also we'll be kind of expanding in some other areas in Ephesians chapter 2 so you can kind of follow along. I just want to take a minute before I get started. I just want to say thank you so much to Peter Robinson, who brought the message last week. Can we hear it for Peter? Thank you so much, brother. Great job, as always. Fantastic. And it is always a privilege to be able to listen to someone else and as they preach and teach the Word of God. And as I have mentioned in the past, I have never, ever, one single time listened to Peter preach that I didn't receive something that was a blessing to me. And it is a blessing that we do not need to take for granted. And it is an example of what we look at here as we talk about the church being a larger entity, a bigger body, an organism that is different than just single one single person. It is many of us, all of us, bringing what God has enabled us to do. And so today I want to talk about how the church should live. And as we do this, I just want to tell you that more than likely we're going to kind of in some ways have a little bit of a bleed over next week as we talk a little bit about Labor Day, but as we also celebrate the Lord's Supper, which unites us all the way back to those who were there in Jesus' day as he, you know, instated the Lord's Supper at the last of his part of living here on this earth. And so as we look at all of this stuff together and where we've been, I'm excited about kind of bringing this to a close. But today I want to talk about something that really is almost emphasized but not labeled in the same way every single week. We talk about living for the Lord and his plan rather than our own. And so today we're going to talk about how the church should live. And Eric read from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we'll reference some of that. Now, let me just share with you, we've talked about the five pillars of a great life and the five pillars of a great church and how they are both the same. And the truth be told, I don't have to tell you that ultimately when you look at these things and kind of begin to think through them, you're like, yeah, these are the things that I actually really need. And when you don't have these things, A, you don't have a healthy church, or B, you don't have a healthy life. Because if you're not doing these things where you're magnifying the Lord and you're a part of a church body and you're growing in maturity with the Lord, or you're ministering to others, or you're sharing and being on mission, which is what we're going to talk about today, you don't actually have to hear me tell you. You already know in your bones that something is missing. Why? Because that's how God created us. And it's not an accident that the church and the entities that make up the church, the building blocks, that's you and me, those things match. The way that we are fulfilled is the way that the church is fulfilled. It's not an accident. It is by God's grand design. Can I get an amen on that? And so as we look at this, we have to be a part of these things. And you see, that wasn't a mistake, okay? I know some of y'all are like, somebody left the wrong color there and there. All right, I put that in there so you would make sure and see there is a little bit of a delineation, because those things to the left there, magnification, membership, and maturity, that can kind of be you being about you. And, you know, I'm a part of this family and I'm bringing it in and I'm, you know, learning and I'm growing in myself and I'm magnifying the Lord. That can feel a little self-focused a little bit if you're not necessarily wanting to do it the right way. You can kind of skew it. But here is the thing. You can't minister to others or be on mission without it being outward. And so this is where we go back to the Ten Commandments, as we have said. I probably said it from this pulpit in this stage 15 or 20 times. You can look at the Ten Commandments, and the first four deal with our vertical relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make to thee any graven image. And all this King James is coming out. I swore I wasn't listening when I was a kid, but when a King James comes out of my mouth, it's because of my dad's preaching, all right? So just forgive me. But here's what I know. It is all vertical for the first four, and then it shifts outward. And it says, honor thy father and mother. Remember, you know, all of these different things like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, and all the thou shalts, right? And so why are we doing that? Because we're focusing outward. And so we cannot be a great life, and we cannot be a great church if we don't have some where we are being blessed, and then where we are also turning it outward and being a blessing. And so you already know this in your life, because there are things that on this like kind of image here that you know, these are the things that I tend to want to do, but there are some that you will want to leave out. And that's true for your pastor as well. Pray for him, he's not there yet, right? Okay, so I'm trying, because there are things in this group that I don't do naturally, easily, or normally. And if it's up to me, I will not do them. But that's why we don't need to be natural human beings. We need to be supernatural, right, in the way that we live. And so as we look at these things, understand, if you're missing one of those, I don't have to tell you that something's missing, because you already know. You already know. And so I encourage you to look hard at this and realize and grasp that there's something on here that you're going to have to make yourself do and do intentionally, because you won't do it naturally and without being pushed. All right, you guys all with me? Can I get a good amen so we can keep moving? All right. Ooh, that's borderline, y'all. All right, okay. Let's keep moving, though. From God's word, as we look at Matthew, this was the idea of the image that's been kind of our title slide, so to speak. You know, that rock on the and the church there on top of it. But Jesus says, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal to you, but my Father in heaven, and I will tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He built his church as Peter preached the message for the very first time, welcoming in the age and the thing, the organism of the church. And so let's just tell you this. In Greek, Peter's name is Petros, which means stone. But when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church, he used the Greek word Petra, which was a collection of rocks knit together to form a larger slab. Jesus' church then would be comprised of his unified followers who confess him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, just as Peter did. In other words, we cannot live the Christian life by ourselves. We just simply cannot. We can do it. You know, we can like live a Christian life and do all of these things, but it goes back to that image that I showed you. You're going to kind of, you know, kind of exempt yourself from one of those pillars, and there will always be something missing. We have to build a church and build a life as we are connected with one another. And so this is incredibly important that we don't get it twisted and get it confused, because we are knit together, formed from a larger slab. And if you listen to Eric reading just a few moments ago, and some of the verses that we're going to kind of focus on in a few moments, you will see that there is this constant theme of together and being God's building and being God's stones and the foundation of the many others that have gone before us, and all of this imagery of it being a collective thing to be a part of God's church. So let's keep moving. And I have shared this every single week. The big idea is the church is where you have both a family and a function. Now, can I do this real quick before I go any further? Can I do this, and let's say this together like I have you do sometimes with the big idea, but instead of, you know, where you, can you just say I? The church is where I have both a family and a function. Can you do that on the count of three with me? Ready? One, two, three. The church is where I have both a family and a function. I do love the worship time that we have together. I love the teaching time, because I believe that God's word is the thing that transforms us. But the reason that from day one here in this church, we make time for fellowship, you know, COVID notwithstanding, okay, all right, we tried to be smart during COVID. But here's the thing, we got back to the fellowship as soon as we could. Why? Because we are the part of a greater whole, that we want this to feel like an actual family, not just simply where you come to church and you know some people and I don't know their name and I just know their face and I don't really care about them very much. This is it. We're looking for a real family, and we're also asking for you to play your role in that and have a function that God has given you, a spiritual gift that you're a part of. So let's look back here, and we see here in Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22, talking about being fellow citizens with the saints, the whole structure being joined together. You are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And so you see all of these things. It keeps referencing that we are being built together into one whole and one body. And that's incredibly important. Now, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6. And we're going to kind of condense these down here. But you see here, he says, For you, Ephesians, who are dead in the trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. You know what Paul is saying? He's saying every single one of us who is now considered to be a saint in God's sight, we didn't come to God because we were perfect. We came out of sin and to forgiveness in God. Can I get a good amen on that? So you and I were never perfect. I don't care how early you gave your heart to the Lord, but you and I never were perfect. And not a single one of us in this place stands here before you that we don't have regrets and we don't have trespasses and sins in our past and our history. But thank God that he has cleansed us and forgiven us and washed us. And we're not here because we're perfect, but we're here because we are forgiven. Amen? Okay, and so for that, he says, but God intervened and he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, everything that's different about your life is because God intervened. And everything that is still not different in your life is because you haven't surrendered it over to him. Because ultimately, we have as much of God in our life as we want. And so if we don't have a God in all of the areas of our life, it's because we're pushing him out. God does not elbow his way in and demand and pull us down and say, you are going to give that over to me. You know, he just doesn't do that. Sanctification and justification are two different things. We are justified in God the minute that we ask for his forgiveness, but then God waits and lets us be sanctified at our own pace. That's why, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who never ever grow up, that if you could see them physically as they were spiritually, they'd be babies carrying around bottles, even though they've been a part of the Lord's family for 10, 20, 15, 18, 25 years, whatever it might be. And so we've got to decide and determine that we are leaving those things behind, because you can be forgiven and not changed. And that is incredibly important for us to grasp and understand, that we are called to be both forgiven, but also to be changed and sanctified. Can I get an amen on that? Amen? Okay, you guys are good, or you just don't want to like slow down, and I get it. We are his workmanship. That word there, I talked with you guys from the very beginning about the word poema. how we are his perfect poem to this world, and how the world sees us as different whenever we are truly living according to his life. But then it says, Jesus, for good works, we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so what he's telling us is that the whole pattern of our life is supposed to be different because of the name that we wear when we say, I am a Christian. So if it's not, if we are not looking like a good poem, if we're not producing good works, and if we're not consistently walking in a different way of life that is clearly different from the world, then there's a problem. And it's not the problem of God's power, it's the problem of our submission. All right? And so as we look at this, it's incredibly important that we grasp that these are the things that God has planned for us, but it's also the things that oftentimes we're putting to the side and we're saying, I'm not going to live on that mission. I'm going to live the mission that makes me look more like the world and puts the values of the world more ahead of the things that God is saying in my life. So let me just share with you, if you're in this place where you might say, well, I don't know that I really am supposed to be living on mission. I'm here to kind of refute that, to be honest, all right? So here it is right here. The Great Commission and the Great Commandment. What is that? You will be my witnesses. You know, he says, you go out and you make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. And then the Great Commandment, you will love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love them, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And so these two things alone are enough for us to know, am I really living on mission or not? Because even if you just boil them down to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment, they are enough to reveal. But you can go further. At the end of Paul's writings, he wrote, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, and now because I have done those things, there is laid up for me a crown in heaven, which I am going to receive, but not for me only, but for all who love his appearing, all of us who have been on mission. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when he says to his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, then you can go on and look at the parable of the 10 virgins and then the final judgment from Matthew chapter 25. Or even also in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, where he looks at someone and he says to them, you've been given 5 talents. You've made 5 talents more. You're a good servant and you've been faithful. And then 2 talents and I've made 2 talents more. And then one who says, but I've had 1 talent and I knew you were a hard master to please. And so because of that, I just kind of buried that thing that you had given me in the ground and I didn't actually put it to work. And the Lord calls him what? He says, you're a wicked and you're a, what, slothful servant. He doesn't take it lightly if you and I are not on mission. He doesn't want his body to be something that looks like the world. He wants it to be something that looks like it could actually transform the world. And so if we're not a part of that, then we are not truly living on mission. And then he says the reinstatement of Peter. Do you remember Peter failed and he fell? And he denied Christ 3 times, but what did Jesus do? He said, no, come here. I want to talk to you. And he says, you are Peter, and I want to share with you. Go out and feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. He tells him 3 different times to feed my sheep or feed my lambs. And then Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 3, in 2 Corinthians 5, and in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, he has some very, very pointed words that we're going to get to in just a moment. But it says that we're going to stand before God and that we are going to give an account of how we've chosen to live our life, whether it's been in our own power and with our own priorities, or if it's been on God's power and his plan and his priorities. And he said that he will judge how we have chosen to live. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to say that one more time. God has said he is going to judge how we have chosen to live. And I'm not that pastor who says these kinds of things with a smile on my face and a gleam in my eye like, God's going to get you. I'm not that guy. I usually have a little break in my voice most of the time because I don't want him to get any of us. I want all of us to be ready. And I want to focus on the positive rather than the negative. But I'm here to tell you that I have to deliver my own soul and say to you that it is one day going to be your decision how you have lived or not lived, and you will stand before God and give an account how you lived or didn't live, and it will be too late to change that. It will be an eternal decision from that point forward. And so I want to focus on a lot of those things that are maybe much more uplifting, but I've got to tell you the truth, that you will stand before God and give an account. And so you and I have to decide, do I really believe that? And if I really believe that, then how am I going to live? Because if I really believe that, I have to live differently. At least I do, because I know how I would live if there's never a day of reckoning. Oh, it's just me. Okay, all right, whatever. It's just me. Okay. All right. So we have to live on mission. As we keep moving here, here's our big idea. The church is where you have both a family and a function. And we as Christians are called and also what? Designed to live to benefit and expand his kingdom. If we're not doing those things, I already know. We already spoke about it. And you already know in your heart of hearts and in your bones something's missing. And this is what it is. You have to live on mission. This is where it's supposed to be. Okay, now, let's keep moving here, and I don't have too long, but let me just share with you. I'll share with you these things. Our world has the church so twisted in its way of thinking that we've made it seem that God exists to serve mankind and not the other way around. Is that right? You think about it. Think about all the different things that you hear about how you can make God do the things that you want him to do. And I'm just like, feels like there's something backwards there. Like the whole point of it is not so that we can make God do what we want, but that we can submit to the God who made us. I mean, it's just hard for me. Don't forget that God is the one who has called us to deny ourselves and take up our cross when we want to. No, take up our cross here and there. Take up our cross when we feel like it. No, it's to take up our cross what? Daily. We daily die to self. And if you are a person who is falling into the trap, that feels good to you, but it doesn't actually line up with Scripture. It just does not. And so I just share with you, don't let the world twist us up so bad that the church looks like the world, where we are the center of the universe. And that's not where it's supposed to be. Now, there is a long thing that I want to read, and hopefully it's not too terribly long. But let me just share this with you. I guess I'm just now getting my notes out, so I think this is good. I think it's good. All right, so let's go on. And this is something that Max Lucado wrote. It's been around for a long, long time, but it has been powerful in my life, and I want to share it with you. So if you'll allow me to read a longer section, let me get my old man eyes on, and let's do this thing. Blame it on Copernicus. The world was rocking along pretty well until he came along in 1543 and announced that the sun and not the earth was the center of the solar system. Ptolemy had convinced the world otherwise, and for 1400 years, we believed that we on earth were the center of the universe's activity. It was an enviable position. Fathers pointed in the night sky, put their arms around the shoulder of their child and said, "We are right here in the middle of it all." Not only were we the middle of it all, but we were the anchor of it all. Ptolemy envisioned a motionless earth, a rock of stability amidst schizophrenic orbs. Some planets were so moody they'd do a 180-degree turn on you from one day to the next, but not the earth, because we at the center of the universe were the center, but also the anchor of it. Then came Nicholas Copernicus with his maps and drawings and his bony nose and his Polish accent, and he tapped us on our collective shoulder, cleared his throat, and said, "Excuse me, I'm very sorry to be the one to break the news, but the center of our solar system is out there." And he lifted a lone finger, pointing towards the brightest star in our sky, the sun. The announcement wasn't well received. People didn't like demotions back then, and we still don't. People still like to think that the universe revolves around us. We don't like to be told otherwise. That's why I'm not getting any amens. I'm just saying, all right, but isn't this the message of the Bible? Doesn't God do what Copernicus did? He taps the collective shoulder of humanity and he points to the sun with an O. And he says, "Behold, he is the center of it all." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, in the Message, that God raised him from the death and set him on a throne in deep heaven in charge of running the universe, everything from galaxies to governments. No name, no power exempt from Christ's rule, and not just for the time being, but forever. He is in charge of it all, has the final word on it all, and is the center of it all. Christ rules the church. On one hand, this news brings great relief. Since you're no longer the center of the universe, you don't have to feel the weight of the world on your shoulders. But on the other hand, the transition from self-centered to Christ-centered is the toughest challenge that you will ever face. I'm going to say that one more time. The transition from self-centered to Christ-centered is the toughest challenge that you or I will ever face. If Christ is the center, everything changes. No longer do you live to serve you, you live to serve him. You do not strive to fulfill your will, but his will. No longer do you demand your way, but you seek his way. Your aim is not your pleasure, but his honor. You are no longer the master of your domain, God is. Your first question is not, what do I want to do today? But rather, what is God doing and how can I be a part of it today? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about him. Talk about a Copernican shift, and yet it is so necessary. If you view yourself as the center of the universe, you've got some philosophical issues, namely the three D's, death, disease, and disaster. So if it's all about you, how come you haven't fixed those things yet? Because we cannot. To be a Christian is to admit that the universe does not revolve around me. To be a Christian means to confess and celebrate God as the star and assume our own place as loved and yet lesser planets in his orbit. The result is masterful. We hear less of, here's what I want, and more of, what do you suppose God wants? Career and business become platforms for God's name, not ours. And our bodies, we no longer say, well, it's my body, and I can eat or drink what I want, inhale what I want, sleep with whoever I want. These are his words, not mine, okay? But rather, we realize our bodies are on loan from God, so how do we use them to honor him? Call it a Copernican shift from self-centered to God-centered, from self-promotion to God-promotion. The change isn't easy for the world in the time of Copernicus, and it's not easy now, but it is worth it to discover your place in the universe. That's from the book entitled, and you know how there's like a tagline? There's the title, and then there's like a colon, and then there's like a tagline on there. The tagline is so powerful. The book is called It's Not About Me, but the amazing tagline is Rescue from the Life That We Thought Would Make Us Happy. Everything that you and I want is not the thing that actually makes us happy. And I could go a long ways down this road, but the truth is that we've shifted it so much in our mind that we don't actually believe that. We just think we just need more. Like, I need more time to myself. I need more of what I want. I need more money. That's when I'll actually be happy. But what the truth is that it's not more, it's different. Like, we don't need more of this. We need something different. And so I share with all of you these things that you and I, we have to shift our way of thinking where we are in his orbit, not trying to get him into ours. All right. So here's five ways to walk in the Spirit, and I've shared these with you, and I just simply don't have time because I have something that I really want to do here in just a moment. It's going to be a little different, but I want to just share a great story that connects with what we were doing in Christmas in July on a man who chose to live on mission in a way that I dare say you and I would not have done on our own. So very quickly, don't miss this. Satan doesn't have to engage you in a spiritual battle if you allow him to always keep you distracted, discouraged, and disengaged. If you're not living on mission, it's not because you're losing the spiritual battle, it's because you aren't even fighting the spiritual battle. To choose to waste your life and potential is enough for Satan to have won the war when it comes to you and to me. So we have to decide and determine, will I be engaged in the battle? As Peter mentioned last week, are we going to look at our lives as if we're on a cruise ship, or if we're on a battleship. I thought that was powerful, and I appreciated him sharing that, because many of us are not living as if we have a battle to fight and a war to win. And so I just share this with you from God's word. He says, why are you passing judgment on your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And then he goes on and he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due and what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Paul is very, very clear on these things, and so it's incredibly important. And then he says in Matthew 25, the righteous will answer him. And this, let me give you a quick little background. The Lord is speaking, and he's saying to them, you know what? One of these days, whenever you stand before the Lord, there will be a time of judgment. And when that happens, you're going to hear from me saying, you've done well, good and faithful servant. And then he says, and you're going to hear me say, thank you for doing these things. And the righteous are going to say, but Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and welcome you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we do all of these things? We can't remember. And then the Lord says, and when did we see you in prison or visit you there? The king will answer them, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So what is he saying? We have to make a difference in this world. We have to live on God's mission. We have to be people who look outward instead of only inward. Our world is desperate to keep us looking and focused inward. And if that is all we ever think about, Satan is winning our battle. However, if we begin to look outward and say, I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to be a part of building his kingdom, I'm going to minister to others, and I'm going to be on mission sharing my faith and sharing with other people what God is doing, then changes in us and in them actually begin. Now, I'm going to turn it over to Miss Simona at this point, and she is going to read something that is a perfect example of being on mission. Now, I want you to just listen. An incredible, incredible story written by a woman who is actually living there in Ethiopia and being an incredible blessing there. I've spoken to her husband, who's helping us as we're a part of the Glimmer for All and being a blessing there. But she wrote this about a man who got involved and changed his entire life to be a part of living on mission. I think this will be a blessing to you. And so, Miss Simona, did I give enough intro? Okay. I think you'll love this. Let's check it out.
Good morning, everybody. The article is titled The Return, and it's by a lady named Jenny Brown. The Ashes. Abara's father had no fingers, no feet, no sight. Leprosy, long left untreated, had slowly devoured his limbs and independence. By age 5, Abara became his father's only way to navigate the world, pushing his wheelchair through the rugged streets of Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Together they sat at corners and stoplights and malls, Abara with an outreach hand, while others his age learned to read. He trained in the quiet art of begging, just enough to make it through another day. They lived in Kora, a sprawling slum pressed against the largest trash dump in Addis Ababa. From a distance, the dump resembled a mountain, but as you draw near, it became clear that it's layers on layers of waste. Draw near and you see men crawling through it, searching for scraps to recycle. Women and babies, women with babies strapped to their back, hunt for food. Children, many the same age as Abara, shift through it instead of attending school. The stench is overwhelming. The birds circle overhead. The poverty is relentless. Abara lived in a one-room shelter stitched together with tarps, sharing the dirt floor with hunger. During the rainy season, the floods often swept away homes like his. Trash heaps collapsed onto their shelter. Pain was familiar. So was survival. And yet, through it all, a thread of grace would be sown. The God who sees. One ordinary Sunday, Abara wandered into the children's program in his neighborhood. Just a flicker in a long, hard week. But heaven often hides in the ordinary. There, he was introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not a distant deity, but but a savior who drew near to the poor and outcast. He learned of God who turned shepherds into kings, orphans into queens, and beggars into beloved sons. In a life where most avoided his gaze, Abara felt seen. There he surrendered his life to God, the God of the underdogs. In the same Saturday program, someone noticed Abara's hunger to learn. A sponsor stepped in, opening a door to education by day. Abara studied, and by night he continued to care for his parents. Rung by rung, he climbed an impossible ladder until the day he walked across the stage in a cap and gown, earning a PhD. For anyone else, it was an amazing achievement. But for a man who learned to beg before he learned to read, it was a resurrection. Abara's achievements opened doors. He began teaching Aramaic to foreigners, eventually landing a coveted job at one of Ethiopia's prestigious international schools. It was a world away from Kora, one of status, connection, and security. He had a salary, a family of four kids, and a future. The birds no longer circled overhead. The stench was neighborhoods away. He had arrived. But the God who had helped Abara climb the ladder had not forgotten those at the bottom of it. Kora was not finished with Abara. The faces, the streets, and the memories, they echoed in his heart like a song that wouldn't fade. Though he had left the slum, the slum had followed him. And in the scared tension, Abara heard the quiet call, return. And so he did. Not for a visit, not for a photo op, not to volunteer on Saturdays. Abara moved back. The replanting. Abara returned to Kora, not out of guilt or nostalgia, but out of obedience. He replanted his life and his family in the soil of suffering, choosing proximity over comfort. Well-meaning voices, including friends and family, urged him to protect what he had earned. But Abara wasn't living to be understood by onlookers, but he was living to be obedient. First, he launched a sponsorship program, echoing the one that had once changed his own life. Then he opened a school for children who had never set foot in a classroom. Next, he expanded his ministry to care for expectant mothers and their children. His work nurtures the whole person, providing food, education, and above all, including those he served to the God of the overlooked, the same God who resurrected him years ago. But faithfulness and fruitfulness did not shield Abara from hardships. His ministry was frequently paused between organizations shaped by foreign oversight and entangled in the politics of fundraising. Abara, however, had been long trained in the soft discipline of humility. When resources ran low, he quietly paid the bills himself. As a steady light in his neighborhood, his door was constantly knocked on by others in need. In a culture that often overlooked the role of fathers, Abara, who had barely been fathered himself, stepped into the gap to raise a new generation. Hundreds of children have since passed through Abara's arms, children who slept on trash heaps, who spent their days raising younger siblings, or who have watched parents die before their eyes. And with the Lord, Abara began the long, hallowed work of restoring what poverty had stolen, their dignity, their joy, and their right to be known. Through complexity and cost, the same thread of grace that God moved into his story, he weaves into the lives of others. I met Abara after my own family relocated to Ethiopia. My husband came to serve in business as mission, and I came to work with women and children in Kora. We sold most of what we had owned and arrived from the American dream. We had curated with our young family. I felt disoriented and overwhelmed. The thick inconvenience of transition and me whining to God, pointing at my sacrifice, expecting his blessing. Then I met Abara, who had no safety net, no fallback plan, no applause. He walked away from his own comfort, not for a season or a story, but because God called him to return. While the world runs towards comfort, Abara sacrificed to be the comforter. While I wondered if we should have followed more blessing, he simply followed God's voice. Students and staff, oh, I'm sorry, I read the caption for a picture. It wasn't a phase. It wasn't, let's see how this goes. It wasn't, look at me. It was worship. It was obedience with a cost. In his obedience, I saw something more than a good deed. I saw the gospel, not just taught or tweeted, but lived. The return. When I think of trust and obey, I see Abara. His faith isn't loud, but it's steady. His yes isn't dramatic, but it's unwavering. Beside him, my own faith, often anxious and self-conscious, even self-congratulatory, begins to soften. My obedience, too often cautious or performative, is slowly being reshaped by the awareness of the Spirit. I realize I tend to label comfort as God's favor, mistaken ease as his goodness. In doing so, I missed out on his greater, a peace not tied to the fragility of circumstance, but forged through surrender, an echo in trust, alive in purpose. Now I teach on Sundays in Cora. The children are not unlike Abara once was. Children he has gathered as a father to the community. I sit among hungry eyes and small hands, and I remember heaven still hides the ordinary grace. I'm sorry, I remember heaven still hides in the ordinary. Grace peeks through trash. Glory is not afraid of dirt. And as we feed, teach, and clothe, we pray that just like King David, the shepherd, and Queen Esther, the orphan, the master weaver would again choose to humble, and the kingdom would come one incredible return to him at a time. I just, Pastor, wanted to say that I do, in listening to you today, the center, Abara was chose to make God the center, and look at the beautiful thing that he's serving. So I just, Amen. It's beautiful.
Amen. Thank you so much. Okay, so very quickly, I'm bringing this to a close, and I'll go ahead and have the worship team come on up. But let me just share this with you. This is like what we raised, and this is what we did over a two-week, like two weekends, where we did a blood drive and we did a yard sale. Why do we do those things? We don't do those things to keep you busy. We do those things because we want the church to be connected to this community and making a difference wherever God has for us. Every time we do stuff like this, oftentimes you will kind of wait and be like, well, I'd rather do this instead of that. And I get that. Like I told you a couple weeks ago, I always want cheesecake instead of broccoli. That's how I go. Like, that's how I am. But here's the deal. This is choosing short term over being on mission. If you're not involved, I'm not saying that you have to give blood or that you have to participate in the yard sale. I'm not saying that. Please don't get that twisted around in your head. But every time you have an opportunity to serve and you choose not to, you're choosing a different plan than the one that God has. Now, I'm not saying I'm perfect and like I've got the perfect plan for God for you. I'm not saying that. But let's be honest. Most of the time, you say, I'll do it next time, and then next time never comes. And so you can't get it twisted in your mind that you're living on mission and yet you're never participating in what you have opportunities to participate in. And so I just share with you, all of us, not to give a blood drive, not to do a yard sale, not to do the things that we're doing here, not to be a blessing, not, you know, to minister, but every time you've given an opportunity and you pass it up and say, someone else will, or I can't, or I'd rather do something else, you're choosing to live on your mission and not on God's. Now, I'm not trying to make anybody feel negatively about themselves, but I gotta say that we've gotta re-decide, where does my priority lie? Is it truly about God's plan, or is it about mine? Is it about my comfort, or about his will? And we need to be committed to God's will and live like we're on mission, not just simply living like we're on a cruise ship, as Peter mentioned, okay? And so as we kind of bring this to a close, very quickly, Here's some big questions. Is the church where you come to be blessed, but is it also where you come to be a blessing? Because it's both. And if it's not both, then you're knowing already that you're not fulfilling what the Lord has created you to do. And then what would the church be if every member acted as you do towards the church? And who or what is actually at the center of your life? Because if it's not the Lord, then I already know who's the one who's deciding. It is you. So you have literally pushed the Son out and said, I will step in and fill that role. And that's why it just ain't working. If that's what you're doing, it's just not working. And you know that as well as I do. And so here's very quickly how we apply. We minister as consistently being a part of serving our EHC family, you know, or whatever, but that's the interior. But then also, we are aware that Jesus is the center of it all. We're serving and we're sharing our faith with those outside the church. So we're being a blessing to those in it, and then we're being a blessing to those outside of it. And as we listen to what Simona read, that spoke to me. How often do I say, well, Lord, look what I did? And then realize I really haven't done a thing. I heard a story one time where there was a doctor who was scrubbing a toilet in a ministry place. And they came over to him and they said, doctor, please, please, please get up. Don't scrub that toilet. You know, you're a doctor. You don't need to do that. And he basically said, listen, you couldn't pay me enough to scrub toilets anymore because of all that God has given me. But here's what I do. I do it for free because I'm not doing it for me. I'm doing it for the Lord. I'm a part of this ministry because it's for the Lord. And so am I willing to scrub a toilet even though I have a PhD? Absolutely. Why? Because I'm not doing it for my glory and my benefit. I'm doing it for the Lord who gave all for me. That's why we live on mission. What I loved about that article is when he didn't come back for the wrong reasons. He didn't come back out of shame or guilt. He did it as an act of obedience. For many of us, we need to re-engage with obedience in our Christian life and say, what God has called me to do, what God has equipped me to do, I will do and I will do gladly. Why? Because it is all for Him and He is at the center of it all.